My subject today is out of sight, unknown, but useful. My text is taken from the 10th chapter of the book of Matthew, beginning to read at verse 1 on page 843, if you'd like to follow along as I read. And Jesus called to him his 12 disciples and gave them authority over unclean spirits to cast them out, and to heal every disease and every infirmity. The names of the 12 apostles are these: first, Simon, who is called Peter, and Andrew his brother, James the son of Zebedee, and John his brother, Philip and Bartholomew, Thomas and Matthew the tax collector, James the son of Alphaeus, and Thaddeus, Simon the Canaanean, and Judas Iscariot, who betrayed him. Now these 12 Jesus set out, charging them, "Go nowhere among the Gentiles and enter no town of the Samaritans, but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And preach as you go, saying, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Heal the sick, raise the dead, cleanse lepers, cast out demons. You received without paying, give without pay. Take no gold, nor silver, nor copper in your belt, no bag for your journey, nor two tunics, nor sandals, nor a staff, for the laborer deserves his food. And whatever town or village you enter, find out who is worthy in it, and stay with him until you depart. As you enter the house, salute it. And if the house is worthy, let peace come upon it. But if it is not worthy, let your peace return to you. And if anyone will not receive you or listen to your words, shake off the dust from your feet as you leave that house or town." Let us pray silently for a moment. In Christ's name, amen. A dramatic moment has arrived in the saga of the Christian faith. Jesus is naming his disciples. He not only names them, but he empowers them for ministry. Our lesson says, Jesus called his disciples to him and gave them authority. He calls the roll here of the 12. There are four different lists in the Gospels and the book of Acts of the 12 disciples. They are listed in different order and in different places. But two things are always consistent in the listing of these disciples. The first is Peter is always listed first. And the second is Judas Iscariot is always listed last. And I suspect that is true for you and me and for the broad sweep of Christian history. We think of them that way. Peter, the impetuous, warm-hearted, brash disciple who made promises he could not keep and did not keep. But in it all and through it all, there was one thing that kept shining through. He loved his Lord and Master. He often did not live up to what was expected of him, but there was this love for his master that was present. We can identify with him, and we seem to feel a kinship with him. Judas is always listed last because he was a betrayer. There is nothing worse than a friend who becomes disloyal, one who betrays. It's really a profound collection of humanity in all of their ordinariness. There are the ill-tempered, the ambitious, the doubting, the unreliable, the duplicitous, the zealots among them. So it should not come as any surprise to us that one of them denied him with cursing, another betrayed him, and all save one abandoned the city the day they crucified him. They often did not listen to him. And when they did listen, they often misunderstood. There were tensions among them and jealousies, the clash of egos. And yet it was this group of individuals who were used to launch the church. Frank Mead wrote a very fine history of the Christian church with the title, The March of 11 Men. He left Judas obviously out of that march. These ordinary human beings, flawed like all of us are, were used to launch the church. God is always, always using the likes of you and me to launch his church, to keep it going, to make it strong. Dorothy Sayers, in one of her essays, has said that God in human history has endured three humiliations. The first, the incarnation, where the one who was present at creation took the form of a baby to enter this world because he loved us. The crucifixion, where Christ, who knew no sin, who committed no sin, became sin for you and me and suffered the cruelty of death by crucifixion. And the third humiliation, Dorothy says, records, is the church. The church is called the body of Christ, and Christ has chosen to dwell in it, live with a body of people like you and me. And that, says, is a humiliation. Our focus this morning is on just one of these disciples, James, the son of Alphaeus. The history of the church has always referred to him as James the Less. We don't know why he was called James the Less. Maybe he was underweight, or short of stature. We don't really know why he was called James the Less. It's all we know about him, frankly, and Walter Russell Bowie, in a very fine book, calls him the unremembered man. Yet here is his name listed in every roll call of the disciples. James, the son of Alphaeus, is there. It's a pretty exclusive company to be listed in. The very fact that his name is there, James the Less, gives me hope. And the reality is that the church is always being built. This church is always being built and strengthened by those unknown number of men and women who never move out beyond the shadows. And this sermon today is dedicated to those unremembered men and women who toil faithfully to advance the cause of Christ behind the scenes. So, note with me, first of all, those who are out of sight, unknown, but who are useful men and women. James the Less is their patron saint. A man was visiting London, Lincoln Cathedral. I hope you've seen that magnificent building. He was being shown about the cathedral by an elderly guy, and the man spoke with appreciation and enthusiasm about the two great towers that adorn the west front of that magnificent building. He pointed out to the visitor the exquisite detail on those towers, the beauty and the balance of the architecture. And then he added quietly, "And no one knows who built these two towers. No one knows the name of the architect or the builder who erected the towers." Think about that. Some of the finest work in the cathedral, and no one knows who built it or who conceived it. Who built this church? Well, we know some of the names, the preachers for sure, those who came and served and finished their course, who made their contribution, but who really built it? I can tell you, we do not know the full story of the nameless number of men and women who toiled in obscurity here while others stood out, who kept the nursery while others worshiped, who beautified the sanctuary. I frankly do not know who handled 10,000 candles during the Christmas season here in this church, in a setting beautified by the efforts of a host of men and women. We don't know who built this church, who builds it continually, who polished the brass, who prepared the communion service for you and me. We shall never know all those who came before us here who built this church. But we know one thing for sure. We have entered into their labors. Every time I go to the Emory Clinic for my regular checkup, I see portraits on display around the clinic of distinguished doctors, members of the medical college faculty there. Some of them famous because of their treatments and their discoveries and their awareness of the needs of patients. But who are the behind the scenes persons who make the place function so smoothly? The unremembered men and women who bring solace and comfort to the patients there, who ease the anxiety and fear of those the night before their surgery the next morning is feeling a bit of anxiety, who rush to the aid of patients when their vital signs begin to falter, eager and trained to summon whatever help is needed to save the life of a person. When I awakened in the recovery room after my heart surgery, in the twilight land of recovery, things were a bit out of focus for me. I could not swallow well because of tubes. I had a dryness of mouth that was withering. And then it happened. A nurse, unknown to me, to this very day, touched my lips with some ice. It was like manna from heaven. And to this day, I have a need to say thank you to her. But I've never known her name, and I've tried to find out who she was. Was she someone who just happened to be passing through there, who stopped to speak to one of the other nurses, or to speak or inquire about to one of the other patients? I don't know. She is one of those unremembered persons, one of those in a nameless multitude who eagerly give themselves to service, in service to God and to others. I've stood, as many of you have, before the changing of the guard at the Tomb of the Unknown Soldier in Washington. I've never been there without recalling to mind how much we owe to young men and women, nameless, who have given life's full measure in some nameless place for you and for me to enjoy the freedoms of this nation, the unremembered men and women of this world. Near the Seamen's Church Institute, just a short distance from the waters of the port of New York City, there stands a simple stone marker. And chiseled into that marker are these words: in remembrance of the officers and men of the Merchant Marine, who in the World War of 1914 to 1918, without fervor of battle or privilege of fame, went down to the seas and endured all things. They made victory possible, and they were great without glory. There are so many who give their lives, and we never know who they are. The people who keep this world going are those individuals, nameless individuals, who pay their taxes faithfully, who go to church, pay their pledges, make their commitments, and keep them. We often become discouraged in our task. We think our routines of faith and loyalty, hard work and dedication, amounts to little, if anything. Not so. It is upon you that the church and everything else worthwhile really stands. We need to remember and be thankful for those persons who are out of sight, unknown, but who are useful and are making a difference in the shadows, unnoticed. But there is a second truth, and that is that God needs every one of us. He needs us all. I've already said that we do not know anything much about James the Less. Walter Bowie says in his treatment of James the Less that it is because probably he was one of those persons who is at best described by what they are than by what they do. Perhaps he is there in the list simply because he is a good person. He was one of those persons that the Spirit of God just seemed to shine through. He made everything better simply because he was there. We all know people like that, don't we? People that just make everything seem better when we see that they are there. The Church of Jesus Christ always needs men and women just like that. Dr. Paul Brand, a famous surgeon, he's become famous because of his work on the hands of leper patients. In fact, he's devoted his life to the treatment of patients with leprosy. They arrived in Carville, Louisiana, in the famous leprosy hospital there, a person by the name of Jose from Puerto Rico. Shortly after arrival there, Jose lost both his sight and his hearing, which was just simply an additional burden to the ravages of his leprosy. He had lost all contact with the world. He could only make noise, which he could not hear. But it was just a lonely cry that would well up from time to time out of the lonely isolation of his own abyss of darkness. Wonderfully, through surgery, they were able to restore the sight of one of Jose's eyes. When the bandages were removed, he responded the only way he could. He smiled. His contact with the outside world was restored because he could see with one eye. And he made his life a ministry in Carville Hospital. He parked his wheelchair outside his room door, and anyone coming down that corridor from either direction toward him or by him was greeted with a smile. And he would call out to them in some way. I'm told that he goes to church every Sunday. While he cannot hear, he is there. His presence is a ministry, and all he does is smile. Just think about that. Just think about that. If everyone in this church today made a conscious effort to leave here and smile everywhere you go in the coming week, try it on the parking lot. Just smile. Simple thing. A smile. Great goodness. You look, now some of you have relaxed when I've said that, and you're sitting there like that, you know. You know, friends, relax. We've already taken up the offering for today. You see? Just a simple thing like a smile can brighten the corner right where you are. God needs all of us doing all of the things that add some joy to life. He needs all of us to be serving. All of us doing some witness. Everyone has a place of service to be filled, a witness to proclaim, whether in the limelight or not. If you will study the morning lesson with care, and I hope you will, you will note that after naming all of them, and some more famous in Christian history than others, Jesus sent all of them out. He didn't say, Peter, you, James, John, and Andrew, you all go out and get busy. The rest of you, just do whatever you can. No, no. He sent them all out with the same instructions. They all had an announcement to make. Go and announce to them that the kingdom of heaven is at hand. All of them were empowered for ministry. Heal the sick, raise the dead, cure the lepers, cast out the demons, give as freely as you have received. There was a physical and a spiritual dimension to their mission, their ministry. To heal and to restore, to be sure, but also to seek out and to find the lost sheep of Israel. Now get the implications of that. I don't have time to pursue that very far today, but initially the disciples of Jesus were sent out to reach and to make an impact upon the religious elite of their time. All of them were sent out because all of them were needed. It is the communication of that reality that is our greatest difficulty here at Peachtree. So easily we assume that we are not needed, that our contribution, whatever that is, does not matter, that nothing we can accomplish will ever make a difference. Nothing could be further from the truth. Just as surely as anything, someone will come up to me after this service today, as they did after the 10 o'clock service, and said, you know, I volunteered for something and no one called me. And I acknowledge that that happens sometimes. And when it happens, it's very bad. And I'm sorry. But let me ask you a question. Did you call back? Did you persist? Or did you say, well, I'm going to just be mad about this I'm just going to be mad about it. The Lord God can use us all, needs us all. The poets and the plotters, the dreamers and the doers, the planners and the practical. All of us are needed if Christ's work is to be done in this world. Anthony Campolo, in one of his books, makes the observation that conversion means more than just having a home in heaven. Conversion does not just orient us toward the future, but inspires us to be radical change agents in the present, in the now. Each one of us needs to be asking ourselves daily, what is it that Christ would have me to do? What does he want me to do? What would he have me to be? Is there anything that I can be doing? You see, in the final analysis, as Carlyle said, our main business is not to see what lies dimly in the future at a distance, but to do what lies clearly and visibly at hand. Do not think that you have to make big waves in order to make a big contribution. There is a contribution from being faithful to brighten the corner where you are. Sojourner Truth, you know that name? A remarkable slave woman, could neither read nor write, but could not stand slavery and the second-class treatment of women. One day during an anti-slavery speech, she was heckled by a man. "Old woman," and I quote, "do you think that your talk about slavery does any good? Why, I don't care any more for your talk than I do for the bite of a flea." "Perhaps not," said Sojourner Truth, "but a flea will keep you scratching." There's a message there. You don't have to be at the pinnacle to make a contribution. You just need to be right where you are, digging in, doing what God has called us to do and to be. Anthropologists report that in certain primitive tribes in South America, that the most important role in the tribe is to be the keeper of the flame. Fire is so precious to their life and well-being that that task is given to the most trusted member of the tribe. Fire is needed for cooking. It also warms them by night, serves as protection by night in the jungle. All during the night, the keeper of the flame keeps standing and awake and putting wood on the fire to keep it burning, keeping it alive while other members of the tribe sleep. Let that picture lean against you a bit. It is no exaggeration to say that every one of us is the keeper of the flame. How brightly burns the light of Christ here is dependent upon the work that we do together. And that is dependent upon how you and you and you and you and you and you and yonder and back there, how all of us do our work together and respond to our task and keep our commitments. It is beyond question that there are those persons who are out of sight, who are unknown, but who are useful and vital to the work of God's kingdom in this world. It is also a reality that all of us, no one is an exception, that all of us are needed. But that brings me thirdly to the essential question. Have you found your place? For you see, you are in charge of your own attitude and your own commitment. Gandhi said, "Our greatness lies not so much in being able to remake the world as in being able to begin to remake ourselves." You are in charge of finding your place of service. We who lived in the concentration camp, said the Austrian psychiatrist Viktor Frankl, can remember the men who walked through the huts comforting others, giving away their last piece of bread. They may have been few in number, but they offer sufficient proof that everything can be taken from a human being but one thing, the last of the human freedoms is to determine one's own attitude in any given set of circumstances, to choose one's own way. Booker T. Washington did not know who his father's name was, but that did not keep him from becoming a great man. If you have not found your place, it is your responsibility to do so. You remember that little song, "Brighten the Corner Where You Are"? Is some corner today brighter because of you? When the scores of life are totaled up and God's troops report back home, I have a feeling that God is not going to say to you and me, "Well done, brilliant proclaimer of the truth, consistent homiletician. Well done, you were a ball of fire as an elder making those calls about pledges being due." No, he's not going to say any of that, in my judgment. He's going to say, "Well done, good and faithful servant." In God's lexicon of values, it is faithfulness that makes us the star performer. It is unfaithfulness that excludes us from His presence. Everyone is expected, required to be faithful, consistent with what we've been given. It is not a question of how much or how little we have. It's how we use what we've been given, what we do with it. It is faithfulness that matters in the work of God's kingdom. It was late in the afternoon when a minister made his way to a hospital room to see an elderly parishioner. He was wondering how he would find her, for her medical diagnosis was not good. She'd been sick for a long time, and he was afraid that she would not be able to converse with him. And in memory's eye, he remembered what a sweet and charming person she was. On entering her room, he saw how frail and thin she was, like a piece of wrinkled parchment on her bed. But her conversation that day was bright and crisp and to the point. She talked more about her concern for her husband, who was quite ill and was down the hall in the same hospital. She asked her minister to go by and see him and to tell him that she sent her love and that she had enjoyed that day a good dinner. She talked of the visit of some of the young people who had come by during the Christmas holidays to sing some carols to her. She recalled her conversation with some of the children, calling them by name and linking them up with other generations of their families that she had known down through the years. On leaving, the minister asked if he could have a prayer. And when he had finished, she began immediately to pray. And this is what she said: "Oh God, grant that I may so live that when my summon comes to join that innumerable caravan which moves to the mysterious realm where each shall take his or her chamber in the silent halls of death, I go not like a quarry slave into the night, scourged to his dungeon, but sustained and soothed by an unfaltering trust, approach my grave merely like one who wraps the drapery of his couch and lies down to pleasant dreams." How in God's name did she get that way? Where did she find those words? I remember where. William Cullen Bryant wrote them. And there at the end of her life, out of her memories, a product of the discipline of an entire life, she recalled the words that she had memorized. It is the product of faithfulness. Faithfulness. Think about that as you come to this table. Let us pray.